Well, if you have your Bibles, you want to be in Matthew 5. We're going to look at the text that we just had read to us. And I want to sort of summarize where we're going to go in this text, because it's fairly simple in some ways, although we're going to have to do some work to make sure we understand exactly what Jesus is saying. But essentially, what Jesus is going to be explicating for us, I think, is how believers ought to be people of truth in every area of our life. We need to say it straight. We need to speak the truth to one another. We need to be people who are about truth. We should be the people where truth flourishes, because our King is about truth. Jesus Christ himself said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." God's promises are true. He is faithful. He does what he says, and he wants those of us who have, by grace, have entered that kingdom to operate in that vein. And yet I think, as we work through this text, it's going to be very clear, I think, that we don't always do that. This is a pretty convicting text of Scripture, I would think. I grew up in a Christian home. I came to faith when I was in first grade. I knew the Lord as my Savior. I was going to church regularly. Back in those days, I went to church on Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. And then every other special service the church had. I knew that I was supposed to speak the truth. My parents did not lie routinely. At least I couldn't figure it out when I was a kid. And yet, I was prone to be a person who didn't tell the truth. When I was in the third grade, I was in Detroit, Michigan. I wasn't allowed to play sports because youth football was on Sunday, and my parents didn't let me play football. They simply let me watch football all afternoon on the television. Every family has its own dysfunction. That was mine. Couldn't play hockey because it was very expensive. And so there I sat week after week in my local public school in the third grade, having my friends talk about all of their sporting achievements, and I finally couldn't take it anymore. And so I began to invent a new part of my biography. I had miraculously made an elite traveling hockey team that year. And of course, it's wonderful when you make up the story, because my elite traveling hockey team that no one could get involved in except me, we won all of our games. And I was the goalie. And I was the greatest goalie ever. I talked about my exploits. Hardly anyone ever scored on me that year. And I regaled my friends after the weekend, because we only played on the weekend in my fantasy league that I invented in my head, because we traveled and it was a tri-state special hockey league, and my friends were in awe of me. I had street cred in Detroit, which is you played hockey. Week after week after week, the stories got bigger, the stories got grander. And then they said to me, "Let's play hockey together tomorrow after school." And I thought I would be exposed as a fraud. But the fraud continued, because somehow in that hour and a half after school, I was the greatest goalie they had ever seen for somehow. And I never told those guys the truth. I suspect those guys, 10 years after the fact, were looking for my name at the lower level professional hockey league, wondering when I would make it. I lied. I was a believer in Jesus Christ. I believed that God was truth. I believed that the Bible was truthful. And there I told a series of lies for a very, very long time and never made it right. My fear for all of us, those of us who know Christ, is in the area of truth, I'm concerned for all of us that we shade the truth. We don't live fully in the truth. We don't speak the truth. We're not as committed to truth as we ought to be. And what makes this worse is we live in a culture where truth is, truth is kind of hard to figure out these days. When I was growing up, Walter Cronkite told us every night on CBS News, this is the way it is, right? He seemed like he was telling the truth. And today, with our fractured media and the narratives that seem to be more important to various journalists on all sides of the political equation, we've got a lot of distorted and a lot of half-truths, a lot of lies, and my fear is we have done kind of what the culture does, and we're not as honest as we ought to be as people of this kingdom that is based on truth. The reality is that the whole basis of Jesus' kingdom is based on a massively important historical truth that Jesus Christ died, was buried, and he rose again on the third day. If that is not true, we're wasting our time this morning. So truth is crucial to the whole enterprise of Christianity. Our culture is all over the place on this, and my fear that we can water down the truth in all kinds of ways and fail to live out the kingdom realities. So let's dive into this text. And what I want us to see is there are three insights we need to make from this text, because while I think the message of this text is pretty clear, say it straight, speak the truth, we have to understand some things about the context of the law of Moses. We also have to understand some things about what was happening in the time of Jesus when he actually spoke these words before we make the application to us. So let's look at the first insight that we need to get a handle on this text. Jesus begins these words in verse 33. He says, "And again you have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn.'" So again, Jesus is in this pattern where he's talking about what the law said, and again, he's going to critique what the scribes and Pharisees' interpretation of that law. But the first insight here is we need to understand is, what is Jesus doing here? How is he understanding what the law of Moses, what the law of God said about oaths and telling the truth? And what I want us to do very quickly is I want to look at two passages. Turn to Leviticus 19:12, that's page 97 in your church Bible, page 97, to see what Jesus is referring to. What Jesus is actually doing is summarizing a number of different passages and teaching on oaths and truth-telling. This is Leviticus 19, verses 11 and 12. Leviticus 19, 11 and 12. This is from the law. It says, "You shall not steal." Then he says, "You shall not deal falsely. You shall not lie to one another. You shall not swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord." What the law was saying here is that we are required to speak the truth to one another, not to lie, not to shade the truth, not to exaggerate, to speak plainly the truth, to say it straight. And then the law goes on to say, "You shall not swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord." What I think the law is getting at there is sometimes people would take an oath, right? They would, and this happens all the way through the Old Testament, even in the New Testament. Someone takes an oath and they say, "Before God, I'm telling you the truth. And if you don't deliver on whatever that is said in the name of God, you're misusing the name of God. You're using it profanely." Let's take a look at Deuteronomy 23, page 169 in your church Bible. We've already had this read to us, but I want to read it again because I think this is the backdrop from what Jesus is saying. Deuteronomy 23, 165, 23, verses 21 to 23. Again, this is in the law. This is what the people of God, Israel, was supposed to follow. If you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay fulfilling it. For the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and you will be guilty of sin. But if you refrain from vowing, you will not be guilty of sin. You should be careful to do what has passed your lips, for you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth. What this is saying is if you make a vow to God, I will do such and such. You make this promise, referring to God, using God's name, and you don't do it, then that's sin. Or if you delay fulfilling it, you will, the Lord your God will surely require it of you. You'll be guilty of sin. But then it says, if you refrain from vowing, you will not be guilty of sin. I think what the text is saying is, it's okay not to vow. It's okay not to invoke the name of God. Why? Because anything that comes out of your mouth is binding. And obviously the Lord God of the universe hears and knows what comes out of your mouth. So you don't need to use the name of God or take an oath using God's name as such. You simply speak your words and you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord, even if you do not invoke the name of God, because he hears, he sees, he knows. And so back to Matthew chapter 5, when Jesus is talking about, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but you shall perform to Lord what you have sworn. This would have been an understanding of the law that you can't, if you swear an oath, if you use the name of God to invoke an oath, and you need to fulfill it. You need to perform to the Lord what you have sworn. And that's the first insight. The second insight, though, is really important for us, because you can get bogged down in this. The problem with what I just described is that the scribes and Pharisees had distorted this teaching and had created this elaborate and very complex way to say vows that were not as binding, and then have vows where you used a formula which made it more binding, and they had distorted the whole teaching of the law. This is sort of the second insight here. In other words, what happened here, what Jesus is getting at, what the law was getting at, is if you say something before the Lord, whether you vow with the name of the Lord or whether you just say it, you need to fulfill it. You don't have to vow using the name of God, but you're still bound by that because God sees everything. What the scribes and Pharisees had done is they had taken the form of the vow, became more important than the promise that was actually made. In other words, they were focused on misusing the name of God in this way. So what they came up with is this elaborate and complex way of understanding a vow. What they would say is, if you don't invoke the name of God in your vow, it's not binding. But if you did invoke the name of the Lord, it would be bound. It would be binding. And so, the text, verse 34, he says, I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God. In other words, some people, as they were making promises or they were saying, I'm really telling the truth, they would say, I swear by heaven that I'm telling the truth, but I didn't use the name of God, so it's not binding. What Jesus is saying is, it's still binding. If you swear by heaven, that's the throne of God. Some people would say, well, I'm going to swear by the earth, so I'm not invoking the name of God. It's not binding. But he says that's God's footstool. Or some people would say, I will vow by Jerusalem, but that's the city of the great king. Or do not take an oath by your head. Some people would swear on their own head. But you cannot make one hair white or black. Only God can do that. And so when you swear by your head, it's still binding because it's a vow that you've taken and God hears what you say. And the form of the vow or the formula of the vow does not make it more or less binding. It is all binding. I don't have time to look at it right now, but if you go to Matthew 23, Jesus has an extended section in verse 16 to 22 where he goes through sort of this sophistry that the scribes and Pharisees would say. They would say things like this: if I swear by the temple, it's not bound. That's not a vow that's binding. But if I swear by the gold in the temple, that is binding. You know, and another series of things where you could swear by one thing, that would be binding. You swear by another thing, that's not binding. What Jesus is trying to get at, I think, here, is he's saying, I want you to be people of your word. I want what comes out of your mouth. I want the promises you make. I want the commitments you make. I want what comes out of your mouth is very important. It's seen by me already. It doesn't matter if you invoke his name. In fact, he sort of discourages you from doing that because simply what comes out of your mouth is said before God and ought to be binding upon you. And of course, we do this. I mean, have you ever been in a conversation where you're kind of having a discussion and you know, people will say, you know, I swear by on my grandmother's grave I'm telling you the truth. And you're like, I'll swear on a stack of Bibles this is true. I told my parents that one day. They got a stack of Bibles out. And that discouraged me from saying what I was planning to say. We used to have this saying, it's kind of a weird thing that, you know, we used to say this, cross my, you know, heart, hope to die, stick a needle in my eye, I'm telling you the truth. Well, this happens in other cultures as well. I think I've mentioned this before, when I was living in North Africa, the phrase inshallah was just like this. It means if God wills. People would say it to you all the time. You get into a taxi, you tell them where you want to go, you know, I tell them in French, I need to go here, and the guy would go, inshallah. Sometimes I ask him, are you planning to take me there? Or are you gonna pray about it before you take me there? A lot of times people would make an appointment with you at 3 p.m, and they would say, inshallah, I'd be there at 3. I'd call them, where are you? Oh, I'm coming. Finally, I realized inshallah, for some people, meant if God force gets me there at 3, then he got me there at 3. But if I don't get there at 3, even though I promised you I would be at 3, it's not my fault, it's God's. And we do this sometimes too. I've heard Christians, I've said it myself, if God wills, I'll be there. What the scribes and Pharisees have done is what we do. They had this elaborate thing. If I say this, if I swear by God's name, I'm obligated. But if I have a different set of words, I'm not obligated. And the net result of that is a group of people who would have been viewed as God's people. You can't ever tell who's telling the truth. You can't ever know what's really real. And for Jesus, who's setting up this new kingdom, who he himself is a God of truth, the way, the truth, and the life. He wants those of us in his kingdom, he wants his kingdom to be marked by truth-telling, by honesty, with integrity. That when a believer opens their mouth and says, I will do this, I will be there, this is what happened, this is the truth. We don't have to add a whole bunch of extra words around it to know, oh, okay, now they're really telling the truth. Avoid that. What does Jesus say at the end? Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. And some textual variants will say from the evil one. It's interesting if that textual variant is correct, evil one. It's interesting what Jesus is saying. Forget your oath, the words of these oaths, and making one mean one thing and one mean another thing. What comes out of your mouth, let it be yes or no. Because anything more than that often leads us down the road we're actually following the path of the evil one. And who is the evil one? The father of lies. He loves to deal in lies. He loves to deal in half-truths. And he loves for us to deal with lies and half-truths. Why? Because when there is not a deep commitment to integrity and honesty, you can't have a community. You can't. If we don't tell each other the truth. If we're not confident. So that's the second insight. So the third insight is, what does this mean for us today? Let me flesh it out a little bit. Jesus does say in verse 34, do not take an oath at all. And then he lists these kind of the oaths that were taken, the wording of oaths. the formula of oaths, where they would swear by heaven, but that meant they weren't, it wasn't binding. Or they swore by the throne of God, but since they didn't swear by God himself, he's saying, don't do that. Just let your yes be yes, your no be no. There are some believers, some religious groups throughout history who've taken this to mean we should never take an oath ever. So in other words, if you have to be a witness in a trial and you have to raise your right hand and swear, I swear to tell the truth and nothing but the truth, so help me God, that you shouldn't do that. I'm not really sure that's what Jesus is driving at, right? I know others like John Piper, he has a whole collection of things you ought to say if you're in that situation. But I think the taking of an oath is not necessarily wrong. When you look at the scripture, God sort of takes an oath based on himself. He makes these promises. Jesus himself is sort of under oath at his trial, and he answers the question. Paul seems to take some oaths. I don't think that's the real issue. I think what the reality is here is Jesus is saying you don't need these elaborate formulas, and in fact, avoid those formulas for oath taking, and simply let whatever comes out of your mouth be yes or no, straight. You speak straight, you say it straight, you deal in truth, you're about truth, you are immersed in truth. I think that is what Jesus is driving at. He's saying this kingdom needs to be vastly different than the rest of the world. This kingdom needs to be completely opposite of what the kingdom of darkness is all about, which is lies and half-truths. So what I want to give you is seven areas to consider whether or not you're following this text, seven areas to say it straight. So let's deal with number one. One of the biggest areas of not truth-telling is admitting the truth when you're wrong or you're guilty of something. It's interesting how kids can be pretty clever at a young age. Most kids I know, they sound like attorneys in the making. Here's a couple of tweets from parents who talked about their kids' greatest lies ever. Here's one. My 8-year-old just tried to convince me that there's sugar all over his mouth because he tripped and landed on a donut. So one parent says, 72% of parenting is asking kids how something got broken and then listening to them lie about it. This parent said he wanted to recognize their son for his groundbreaking work in the field of retroactive truth. Yesterday, I scolded him for lying about picking up his dirty clothes. This morning, after tossing them in the hamper, he ran up in my face and yelled, "See? I told you I put him away." I hope this isn't a Stonehill kid. One kid got up on Sunday morning and tried to convince his parents that he's allergic to church and can't go. The parents' response was, "I'm really jealous I didn't think of that first." Are you quick to admit when you're wrong? If I went to your place of work and interviewed all your employees and people that you work with, what would they say? Quick to admit they're wrong? As a parent, you want your kids to be quick when they're wrong. Do you admit when you're wrong? When you lose your temper, when you say the wrong thing, when you get it wrong? Admitting the truth when we're wrong, when we're really guilty, is one way to say it straight. The second area, overcommitment. Oh, this is a Princeton problem. We overcommit ourselves, and when we overcommit ourselves, it pushes us not to be people of our word, does it not? I know some of you have double-booked yourselves by accident, but some of us, you schedule your life so much that you said yes, and some of you think you have to say yes to everything, and so you said yes, but the answer really is no, and you end up having to back out of commitments. I mean, I do this. My wife does not do this. I do this. I'm sorry in advance. There's another staff person, and we were talking about this, and they have a similar problem of not saying no, and somebody gave them this little button, and some of you may need to get this button, all right? It's to help you to say no, so your no will be no, so that your yes can be yes. When you get asked to do something and you actually can't do it, you need to just push this button. And if they ask you again,
no.
Let your yes be yes and your no be no. And if you can't say no, you will never be able to say yes really well. The third area of, to say it straight, is transparency when you're struggling. I think too many of us are struggling with something and we just don't tell anybody. Again, I'm not trying to say that transparency means you put every single problem you have on the prayer chain every week. We don't have room for that. I'm not saying you got to wear a sign in church. I'm struggling, and then a whole list of things you're struggling with. But if you are struggling with something and you say nothing to anyone, you don't go to a counselor, you don't go to a pastor, you don't go to an elder, you don't go to your small group leader, you don't tell two trusted friends about what you're dealing with, that's not honesty. That's not transparency. Some of you need to speak the truth. Even this afternoon, find some people you trust and share that, not with everybody, but at least with someone to walk you through. It does you no favors. It is not a sign of spiritual maturity to act like everything is fine in your life. That is not what a church is for, so we can all convince ourselves we're all doing fine. We're here together. God has put us together to help one another. And sometimes you need help, and if you don't say that you need help, at least to somebody, you're not speaking the truth. And number four, fourth area, is a commitment not to pass information on that you haven't fully vetted. This is a massive problem in our culture today. And I've done it. Not many times, but a couple times. I'll get this report and I'm like, oh, wow, and I'll send it to my friends, only to have my friend come back and say, that thing has been, that's not what it say. That's wrong. I mean, it's happened here. And again, I know there's honest mistakes, but in an age where truth is not valued, we as believers in Jesus Christ need to be very careful what we pass on from the media, et cetera. Vet it. If you're not sure, hold on to it for a bit. Get some other people to check into it. We can't be people running around and saying Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and the truth of the resurrection is the most important truth ever if we are busy passing along stuff that's not accurate. Number five, another area to say it straight is having honest talks with fellow believers about their struggles or about their sins or about issues they need to hear about. Some of you don't have this trouble. You can just say it. You probably need to learn about love. That's not the focus of this sermon, actually. You know who you are. Your family knows who you are. But some of you are interfacing with another believer who's struggling, and you know deep down, I need to say some things. I need to warn them. I need to admonish them, as the Bible says. We're supposed to admonish one another. I need to say something. I need to point out some areas of concern. And for the sake of the relationship, we bury that. And that's not honesty. It's not integrity. It's not telling the truth. Number six. Some of us, we do make almost like a vow before God. We know God has revealed something that needs to be changed in our lives. We know it needs to be changed. We know we've got a sin that we're dealing with. And we maybe even have told God, God, by your grace, I want you to change. I know I need to do these things probably and talk to some people and get some help. But the reality is we're not following through with a commitment we made to God to let him work in us to change us. That's not integrity. if you know and God has convicted you and said you need to change in this area, and you haven't made a full-throated effort, in some sense, I know some of us, we make promises to God, but we don't fulfill them. We fiddle-faddle with our sin. That's a Greek word, fiddle-faddle. Look it up. Lastly, the half-truth. I suspect a lot of us can justify almost anything that comes out of our mouth to say, well, it was partly true, sort of true. It wasn't an outright lie. But these half-truths erode community. These half-truths erode truth. You know how you do it. When I was a kid, I was very good at trying to say something that was somewhat true to get my parents off finding out the real truth. We've all done that. Someone's confronting us, maybe, concerned about an area of our life, and we steer the conversation to where it's safe, knowing full well we've got something we probably needed to say. Have we bald-faced lied? No, but have we given a half-truth? We've done that with people even we love. We know we need to tell them the truth about their sin, about something that's going on in their life, and we shade it, we sugarcoat it, so we know they'll be happy with it. And they won't be unhappy with us. So let me encourage us. When Jesus says, do not take an oath, I don't think he's saying we can never take an oath, like raise our hand and swear in a courtroom. I think what he's trying to tell us is, don't use formulas so that you can say one thing, but it's not binding. What he's trying to tell us is, what comes out of our mouth, whether we've invoked God's name or not, it doesn't matter. Everything that comes out of our mouth is in view of him, and we're accountable for it. The promises we make, the truth that we tell, the transparency that we show, the loving confrontation we might need to have with another believer, sharing information to other believers. We need to understand that what Jesus is driving at here is he wants us to tell the truth because he wants his kingdom to reflect who he is, which is the God of truth, the Jesus of truth. Because without full-throated commitment to truth, there's no way to have community with one another. And there's really no way to turn around and say to the world, we have the truth here. Jesus Christ died and rose again if we're not dealing in truth. So let me pray for us that God, by his mercy and grace, would change us and help us to live out truth-telling in all these areas for the glory of his kingdom. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, I thank you for your word. I know it's very convicting, Lord. I think probably all of us have struggled with complete truth-telling. I pray that you would help us to be honest about the different ways we have violated that, Lord. Some of us have trouble admitting when we've made mistakes. Others of us overcommit ourselves and make promises to too many people and we can't fulfill them. Some of us need to share a little bit more openly with a trusted confidant, a counselor, pastor, elder. Some of us need to be more committed to making sure that what we share with other people is actually the truth. Some of us need to be more honest with one another when we talk to a fellow believer. Some of us are fiddle-faddling with something that we know God has prompted us to change, and we're just not following through with what God has directed us to do. And some of us, probably all of us, deal with half-truth, living, speaking. I thank you, Lord Jesus, that you provide full forgiveness of our sins. I thank you, Lord, that for those of us who know you as our personal Savior, you not only forgive us, Lord, but you enable us by your Spirit, the Spirit of truth, who guides us into all truth, who enables us to be truth tellers at all of these areas. May you do that here, Lord, in each of us and in our corporate fellowship, so that we can look like, a little more clearly, look like you, Lord, the one who is all truth, the one who lives in truth, the one who is the truth. Thank you, Lord Jesus, in your name, amen.